Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. A few weeks back, I'd been thinking about a short series that I would entitle, "It's Not That Difficult." And the gist of what this covers deals with the decisions of life, the many things that happen in life, that sometimes we bring on difficulties on ourselves. Many times we do. No doubt there are some difficulties that just happen just living in a fallen world. But the Bible is filled with advice on wisdom dealing with how to make decisions, to make life a little bit more smooth, because there are so many things that if you look back at your own life, you will realize that you made decisions many years ago that are now affecting you. Now, today I'm not going to go into the details. I've picked a generic topic to till the soil as we get into the specifics of decision-making next week. But for right now, I want you to simply be aware that, yes, I could be driving down the street here and get hit by a driver that runs a red light and be crippled for life, and I'm driving safely and has nothing to do with me at all. I didn't cause the problem. But most of the problems in my life, clearly most of them, are caused by me, all right? Most of the problems in your life are caused by you. If you go back and you look at things you've done, decisions you wish you hadn't have made, and most of the decisions that we make in life come out of a heart that does not necessarily think first of, will this decision honor God or glorify God, but will this decision please me? Will I get the most out of this for me? And we're going to look at a text here a little bit later on that deals with that and seeing some of the problems that unfolded. The Bible is filled with illustrations of people that made decisions that were all about themselves, and as a result of that, made life very hard for themselves. And so our title is, "It's Not That Difficult." It's not that difficult. Many things are difficult in life, but not everything needs to be as difficult as we make it. So I'd like you to look, if you would, at Genesis 13, and we're going to read just the first few verses, and then we'll pray. Here's what we read. Genesis 13, dealing with Abraham and his nephew Lot, and there's a problem that has arisen. Verse 1, "So Abram," before his name was changed to Abraham, "went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord." Father, we call on your name today to teach us much from this text and the next week and other weeks to come, the many things that we have before us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've picked a subject today, one that I hope will sort of, I guess I would use the term, till the soil a little bit in order to prepare us for the specifics of next week regarding decision-making and how we can make life easier for ourselves. Again, many things you can't possibly avoid, but many things we can. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's many, many warnings about not making wise and right, godly, glorifying decisions. So, I've chosen a generic subject. When I use the word generic, it covers a lot. It's one specific virtue. Suppose you were applying for a job, and you were required to write something about yourself, a resume of some type, and you go in for an interview, and then they hand you a sheet of paper, and they want you to fill certain things out about yourself, and they want you to be honest. You know, don't hold back. state what you really believe is true about yourself. And let's say that one of the categories is, do you believe that you are a kind person? You might write down, yes. And of course, you're thinking, relatively speaking, as you look at humanity, I think I'm a kind person. Do you think you're a loving person? Yes, I think I'm a loving person. You might be asked, do you think you're a generous person? In which case, you would say, yeah, I think relatively speaking, if I look at my giving to, you know, charity or the church or what have you, I think I'm a fairly generous person. Suppose one of the categories was, do you think you're an honest person? And again, you might check off, you think you are, you know that from time to time you shade the truth here or there, but generally speaking, you think you're an honest person. And then you get to this little box that says, do you believe you are a humble person? You're stuck. If you say yes, you're now proud, all right? But if you deep down believe you are humble and you say no, you've lied. There is something very, very strange, I will use that word, almost strange about the virtue of humility. It's hard to get your hands around. It's hard to get your arms around. It's hard to define. However, the scriptures are filled with statements about humility. And when I look at it, I begin to realize that humility is in some respects sort of the oil that is used in life to reduce the friction of life. For example, if humility were to reign in your home, think of conflict that exists in your home, or at work, or at church, or at your neighborhood, or on a sports team, or in school, or whatever. Just think in terms of, suppose everybody acted in a humble way. What would the outcome be? What would it look like? Because there are so many statements made. Now, what is interesting about this subject of humility, what I find fascinating about it, is that you can compartmentalize other virtues. For example, you could be an honest person, but you might not be terribly kind. You could be an honest person, but not necessarily loving. You could be a loving person, but not necessarily generous. But can you imagine somebody saying, they're a very humble person, but they lie a lot? It just doesn't fit. They're a very humble person, but they aren't very loving. It just doesn't fit. There's something about this subject matter that has gripped me for years as I've looked at it and looked at some scriptures on it and seen things that God says about it. Because to me, what God is saying is, when there is humility in situations in life, we reduce an awful lot of our personal problems. If all of you were to right now go back, way back, and look at any situation, a marriage problem, a problem with somebody at work, a problem here, whatever the situation might be, if you were to do that, and you were to say, suppose humility reigned in that situation, suppose it was the authoritative virtue there, would the outcome have been different? Would things have looked different than they do now? Or decisions that you might have made. Now, if we're going to define humility, it's a little tricky. Here's the way one person has defined it, and I'm sure I could write down many, many different statements. Humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Did you catch that? You sound look a little strange there. All right. Humility is not thinking less of myself. Remember, Romans says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but you ought to think something of yourself. Humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. I'm not spending all the time making my decisions around me or thinking about me all the time. But it's not necessarily thinking less of yourself. Humility is not becoming a doormat. But as I read and I look at different definitions, nothing seems to just really satisfy me totally. So a few years back, I was reading the Gospel of John, and Jesus made this statement, and you've probably heard me make a comment about this in the past. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Absolutely nothing. He did not say, "Without me, you can do some things. I know you're talented. Yeah, you can pull it off without me. I know you're smart. Yes, you can do that without me." He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I could take that to mean a couple of things. Certainly, as he's talking to a believer, we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so that fits in with, "Without me, you can do nothing. I can't advance the kingdom of God. I really can't do anything without Christ." But what about the person that says, "Oh, really? I don't believe in God at all. I have no interest in Christ at all. And watch this. I can do this," and he goes and he bench presses 500 pounds or solves an amazing math problem or does something. He says, "See, Christ wasn't involved." In reality, what that person doesn't realize is they've been made in the image and likeness of God, and every single ability or talent that they have came from God. They may not believe that, but without him, they could do nothing. And in reality, many of the things that they actually do without him wind up being nothing. All right? It doesn't really count for eternity. So there's a lot involved in that statement. But to me, the definition of humility is coming to the realization that without Christ, it is true, I can do nothing. Therefore, when my heart's desire, the default mode of my natural way of making decisions comes out of my own idolatry, my own love for self, my wanting to win the argument at home or whatever, and having to be right, if I really believe that whatever ability or skill set or whatever I have is completely a gift from God, then I'm on my way to understanding what humility is. No one in this world will ever be fully, totally humble. But it should be a major effort in striving toward that. In a moment, I'm going to show you some things that I don't think I had ever seen in my life before. It never dawned on me how many arenas this touches in life. And I want you to let this really soak in because it affects every single area of life. There's nothing it doesn't affect. Now, we're going to look here at this subject here regarding Abraham in just a moment. But listen to these verses. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves." There's an awful lot said about pride and humility, a tremendous amount said, but we're looking at humility right now. We're talking about that. But a couple of these verses are interesting to me because one of them says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." The other one says, "Anyone who exalts themselves will be humbled." In both cases, you get humility. You either humble yourself or you allow him to humble you. And I can tell you which one is least painful. All right? When we humble ourselves, when we acknowledge, "God, every single thing I have, every ability, skill, gift, whatever it is that I take into the boardroom, into the marketplace, into life, whatever it is a gift from you. And without you, I can do nothing." Amen. When we get to that point, we are moving in this life, in this pilgrimage, toward developing a spirit of humility, which reduces a great deal of the friction in life. You don't normally find people at work saying, I just can't stand that guy, he's too humble. I'm not going into that office, man, that guy's humble. You don't hear that. You just don't hear that. There's something about this that is absolutely huge. So let me just show you a few things that came to my mind. As I mentioned that humility touches every arena of life, several things. I've written down, I don't know, six or seven. Here's one. Humility impacts our honesty. Twice in Proverbs, it says, before honor must come humility. And that deals with a person being honored for their honesty, their integrity. Before honor must come humility. And you'll find people in the world that are outside of Christ that are humble. There are humble people. They've done studies of the top leaders in our country, CEOs of major companies that are not necessarily believers, but the number one virtue they have found in the studies is these were humble men that did not exalt themselves. And so before honor must come humility. That's an interesting statement. It's interesting that God would attach it that way. And he says it twice in Proverbs, two different places. Here's another one. Humility impacts the sense of you or me being a safe person. Safe in order to, what I mean by that is you feel safe going to somebody who is humble. Again, at the office, church, sport team, whatever, you don't say to yourself, I'm afraid to go talk to my coach because he's humble. You wouldn't say that. You would say, I'm delighted. But you might say, I'm petrified to go talk to my coach because he's proud. All right? So humility provides a whole arena, a whole sense of safety. Can you imagine how much better the government would work, how much better everything would work, church, government, neighborhood, everything in life, school, if that was a reigning virtue? And the Bible clearly speaks to that as such. So we find that there's a safety. And the reason I even picked that is because you read about the passages where it says, and they came to Jesus. People were not afraid to come to Jesus. He hung around people that you would think would be fearful of coming before the Son of God. But he was a safe haven, a very safe haven. Here's another one. Humility produces a teachable spirit. Proverbs talks about that a proud person refuses to listen to instruction, but a wise person learns from that. Or literally the idea is the person that humbles himself and admits that he can learn something. He's aware that there are other people that can teach and minister. Here's one, and I think this is interesting. Humility attracts others to us. If we have humility, it attracts others to us. I was recently visiting my daughter Kelly this past week down in Nashville. A couple reasons. I wanted to get down and scope out the area a little bit and see some of the damage. Didn't have a chance to do too much of that, but of all that they've been through in this flood. But while I was down there, Kelly had a stack of little biographies, fairly short, not terribly long, a couple hundred pages of different famous people. And she said, oh, Dad, you know, you love to read about smart people. And I do. I love to read about people that are just brilliant. And I think I know why. There's a lack there. Anyway. And this one was on Isaac Newton. All right? And lest I forget, here are several things about Isaac Newton. Newton, in the 1600s, was regarded worldwide as the greatest mathematician of his day or who had ever lived. He was recognized as the greatest man in the knowledge of the study of light or optics. And don't just think that this was just primitive stuff. He was grinding his own lenses. He knew all about mechanics. He was good with his hands. He had the greatest knowledge of mechanics, how the different forces of nature. He had the greatest knowledge of chemistry. Can you imagine leading four fields, on top of that, This is what really got me. On top of that, he wrote the least about these subjects. You know what he wrote the most about? Theology. And it says that there are recorded, plural, millions of words that he wrote on theology. Millions. He was an authority on philosophy. He had read all the great philosophers. He was an authority on church history. He was an authority on the Reformation. He was a leading biblical scholar. He wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, on the book of Revelation. And I'm trying to figure out what he did in his spare time, leading every single thing. And yet, throughout the book, the word humility kept coming up. People were drawn to him. He wasn't an argumentative type of guy. There was much controversy in his life over his views on mathematics and his views on, you know, light and whether it was particles or waves and all those kind of things. I mean, I would take time to explain it to you if I had it right now, but no idea what any of that means. At any rate, and no computers, anything of those days, just figuring all this stuff out in his mind. He developed calculus, just came up with that, just thought of it, you know. I'm thinking, where do people like this come from? And yet, all throughout, there was this sense of a humble spirit. He was a very quiet man. He stayed much to himself. He didn't like the limelight. But throughout the book, it kept talking about this sense of people being sort of drawn to him. And it wasn't just of his great knowledge. They sensed that he was a teachable man. He wrote an awful lot, and others would critique it, and he would go back and admit when he was wrong on some things, which didn't seem to be too often. But smart man. Here's something else about humility. Humility says, I might be wrong. Pretty sure I'm right about this, but I might be wrong. I don't care what the arena happens to be. An argument at home, husband and wife, kids, whatever it happens to be. We normally make life very difficult for ourselves. Remember, it's not that difficult, but we make it difficult when we always think we're right, when we dig our heels in, when we're sure, without having a spirit that says, I might be wrong. I wonder if there's something I can learn from this person in this situation. I may know more, but what can I learn from them? This was true also in Newton's life. He would often consult other people, even though he knew more in certain areas. He might have thought, there's something I'm missing here. And a great truth regarding humility. Humility always thinks of others first before it thinks of themselves. We'll get to this passage later, found over in Philippians, because it has to do with Jesus. Humility says, I can learn from anyone. I can learn from anyone. I don't know how many times God has humbled me. I didn't go in with humility. I got humbled because I might be in a situation where I'm discipling somebody or giving somebody counsel or what have you, and I'm thinking, well, I know far more than they do about the word or what have you, and the next thing I know, God gives them a nugget of truth as we're discussing the scriptures, something I've never seen in my life. And I'm going, how can this be? I know much more than they do. How could they possibly have found that? How could they have discovered that? You know, and I missed it going through a text. I'm thinking of one a few years ago. We were going through the Gospel of John. It was a good friend of mine, Frank Workman. He was here years ago. And I'm going through the Gospel of John. We got to John chapter 9, where the blind man, you know, the Pharisees are coming and going, come on, is this really your son? Was he really blind? And the arguments go back and forth. And you know, we don't want him in the synagogue. And we don't think this really took place. And they're arguing back and forth. And he literally has to be booted out of the synagogue. And that's when he ends up finding Jesus. Jesus ends up revealing himself as being the Son of God to him. And he ends up believing in that. And this fellow that I was discipling says, man, that's interesting. He had to get kicked out of church to find Jesus. And he said, I wonder how many times people come into church and don't find Jesus there. Because he's either never preached or the Spirit just isn't there. And he said the guy had to actually get out of church to find Jesus. I thought it was a very interesting insight. And I was upset that I hadn't seen it first. But I've since used it and never give him any credit at all. All right. Let me ask you this question. How many humble people do you know in your life that you are suspicious of? You're just always suspicious. You're not. Humble people do not create an air of suspicion. They don't. It's just part of all of this. Now, the text that is before us in Genesis 13 deals with a conflict, a problem, a difficulty. And if humility had reigned, there might have been a different outcome. Though there humility does reign in one area, and it's hard to know what could have taken place in the long haul. But let me just go through this with you. Let me set the stage. Abraham has been given the covenant that he's going to be the father of a great nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. You got to have a pretty swelled head when God appears to you and does that. And now you've got your nephew Lot with you. And it says in verse 1, let me just read this again to you. So Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, went from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. You know, the minute I read this, I'm thinking, uh-oh, there's money involved, troubles ahead. Okay? Verse 3, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham does not yet know the Lord in a real personal way. He's being drawn to the Lord. He's been called. A covenant has been made. He really finds the Lord in the ultimate, deepest way in Genesis 15. But right now, he's following God. He's developing a faith in God. It's hard to understand all the differences between Old Testament and New Testament, but he's certainly following this. He understands he's got this covenant. And so Abraham, according to Hebrews, is on a pilgrimage in which Hebrews says, Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had in view some kind of a heavenly city. You'll notice that it mentions that he's in tents. You'll find in Hebrews 11, it talks about him traveling that way. He saw himself as a pilgrim, as somebody simply passing through. You would think that the text would have said, and Abraham was very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold, and thus he was completely satisfied in life. You would have think it would have said he had all this gold and so on, and now he's arrived, or he became proud, or he thought he could run everything, or he's now self-sufficient, or he's independently wealthy. It doesn't say that. It says, now Abraham, you know, started to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 5, now Lot, this is his nephew, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. He had a lot, all right? But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now here's an interesting little statement. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So here we have pagans watching two people who are supposed to be following God, and though they're not having a problem with themselves, there's developing some quarrels with the people that work for them, the herdsmen and so on. Now look at this. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Now here's what I think Abraham could have said had he shown pride and not humility. Here's what I think Abraham could have said if he went back to the covenant. He could have said, listen, the land is tight. There's not enough room for both of us, but there's plenty of land out there. And I'm going to pick first. After all, I'm older, I'm wiser, and I got this covenant thing with God. I mean, he just talked to me. He didn't talk to you. I'm the man. I get first choice. He doesn't do that. He said, let's not have this quarreling. We are brothers. Humility smooths over the waters. All right? Now watch what happens here. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He's saying, it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm on a journey. I'm looking for this city. I really think in this early stages, he's starting to realize that this promise has something to do with a heavenly city, or Hebrews wouldn't have said what it said. And he's not that concerned about all the stuff here, and he sees the potential of a quarrel. Now, suppose we, in our families, exercise this. Suppose we saw, I want to go to the beach for vacation. I want to go to the mountains for vacation. I want to go to Sweetwater for dinner. I want to go to Morton's. Well, there's too much difference between Sweetwater and Morton's. Anyway, whatever. You know the little things, the little things in life that break out, that make life difficult, and it's not that difficult when humility is ruling in the situation. And so Lot, I think, could easily have made a claim for himself in this, but he doesn't. He says, there's a lot out there. You go ahead, you make first choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You do what you want to do here. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an interesting little statement. He's getting ready to make a choice. And I'm not necessarily saying it's a self-centered choice, but it was what Lot saw, how Lot looked at it, so different than the way Abraham looked at it. And the Bible has a very interesting statement in the Psalms where it says, and he sent them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. So often, our prideful desires wind up in having leanness sent to our soul. Sometimes our personal desires, that when it's all about self, often God gives it to us. He allows us to have it and sends leanness to our soul. In Romans, some people have thought that in Romans chapter 1, one of the most hard things that God will ever do to a human being is to give them over to their own way, which is exactly what Romans 1 says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, he said, do what you want to do. Or that great passage in 1 Corinthians 3, that says God will take man in his own craftiness. He gives man over. One of the things about Isaac Newton was he had a great belief that every single thing that took place in nature, all of science, he believed somehow glorified God. He believed that was the ultimate sort of point of studying science and learning about it. When you think that way, it develops a humility. So Lot looks and he sees all this. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, and Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. There's a New Testament passage. Over in, should have looked it up. I think it's 1 Peter. But it says about this situation here, it says that when Lot was in Sodom, the horrible things, the wickedness that he saw in Sodom, it says this, it vexed his righteous soul by what he saw. meaning it deeply troubled his, notice what it says, righteous soul. Lot was a righteous man, not human righteousness, but God Lot had become a believer, and that righteousness had been placed to his account. He's considered a believer. And as a believer, he now is looking back at a choice. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He chose, he looked, he saw what was best for him. I wonder what it would have looked like if Lot had have said, "No, Abraham, you go first. You make the choice." Well, Abraham still would have picked the land of Canaan. That's where he had to be. But I'm wondering what he would have thought in his concern. But it would have shown that Lot didn't really care. But there may be other motives of Lot. But he saw that it was well watered. He saw what it looked like. He certainly knew what Sodom was about, a famous city. And he pitches his tent before Sodom. Next thing you know, he is in Sodom. The next thing you know, he is an elder in the gates, meaning he's one of the judges in Sodom. And if you go and you read the rest of the story, you've got to say to yourself, suppose the decision had been made out of humility and not out of pride. Suppose the decision had been made out of, I want to glorify God. Suppose the decision had been made out of, without you, God, though he didn't know Jesus per se at the time, but without you, God, without you, Jesus, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. This shouldn't be about me. I don't know what the results would have been. I look at Jacob cheating Esau out of his birthright and the blessing, and I see the decisions, the bad decisions. I see bad decisions that Abraham made later on. And decisions determine a great deal of what happens in our lives. Wise decisions. But decisions are made either out of pride or humility. I'm not talking about what you're going to order for dinner. I'm talking about the decisions of life, the big decisions of life, direction in life, all those types of things. When humility is at the helm and reigns in that, it makes such a difference. I remember going back, way back, and I think I might have even shared this with you a few weeks back, a young lady that told me, I saw her making a horrible decision, and she said, I'll take my chances. Remember last week when I said, you know, don't try to play chess with God. You're going to lose, all right? You're going to lose. And this young lady said, I'll take my chances. And I remember saying to her, we're not spinning a roulette wheel. This isn't 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000. It's 0. You cannot get away with this. There is a law of the harvest. You will reap what you sow. Lot did. Abraham did in some places. We're going to talk next week about decisions that we have made and the crop is now coming in. Now what do we do? Now what do we do? We made the mess a long time ago. There's an answer to that, but that's for next week. We'll talk about that because all of us have made certain decisions for which we wish we had never made. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Lot, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Gave him his request and sent leanness to his soul. Now, here's a question. What decisions would have had a different outcome had humility been the ruling authority in your life at that time? That's a big question. It's kind of almost like a homework question. Now, let's take a look at this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Notice that, do nothing. No decisions, nothing, out of selfish ambition. And he saw that the plain of Jordan was well watered, or so-and-so saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, treated be desired to make one wise, or he saw and he coveted and he took, or David saw Bathsheba, all these things. And here it talks about do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Can you imagine what the world would look like if that one verse was obeyed? But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. It's not that difficult. It's not that difficult. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And of course, every tongue will confess. There is such a flow of truth there. Jesus, being the very highest, chose the very lowest. The very greatest became the least. He served. Talk about thinking of others more highly than himself. He's thinking of the world. He's thinking of you. He's thinking of me. And he humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. This is a huge subject. Most of the problems in life, the real difficulties of life, we bring on ourselves because we lack humility. It's not that difficult. Let's pray. Perhaps you've come in here today, and one of the greatest elements of pride is believing that you can save yourself. By being able to present to God how good you are, how religious you are, how many nice things you've done. And the Bible says, don't do that, lest any man should boast, because salvation is all of God's grace. It's not of you, it's his grace that saves you. And so if you've never come to Christ, I would today, this very day, call upon him that he might give you everlasting life. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and believe that message. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that each of us would humble ourselves. I pray, Father, as I even think of Eugene and Kim and the humble spirit they've had, and that you would bless them in a mighty way. Lord, we know that humility does not come to any of us naturally. Lord, we need to come to you and admit that without you, we can do nothing. And we thank you for that. And so, Father, we ask that you'd bless this day, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.